Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word comes to us with power, that it comes to us with comfort, that it comes to us with exhortation. We pray that you would guide us and direct us now, that your Spirit would instruct us as the words of Jesus are set before us. Indeed, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the things that Jesus commissions the 11 disciples to do when he meets them on the mountain in Galilee, does baptizing the nations strike you as odd or out of place? Stop and think about it for a moment. Going to the nations makes sense. Discipling the nations makes sense. Certainly teaching makes sense. But baptizing? Why did Jesus choose this as one of the fundamental actions of the disciples, soon to be apostles, that they were to engage in? And if it's so basic to the apostles' mission to the world, then how is it that in our modern day and time, baptism has lost some of its prominence in our thinking or in the life of the church? How is it that there are actually professing believers and churches that contend that baptism is optional, that it's something you can take or leave? Well, at least to begin to answer those questions, we first have to understand that Jesus is talking about baptism with water and not just some kind of spiritual baptism that someone can claim to have undergone at their conversion or something like that. No, baptism as used by Jesus here and pretty much anywhere else the word is used in the New Testament involves water. There might be an exception here or there as a particular context bears out, but by and large, when you encounter baptism in the text, it's talking about baptism as we readily understand it. Water being poured out on someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when that happens, it's a big deal, and not something that should be viewed as optional or taken lightly. Secondly, another reason that baptism is not as prominent to us as it should be, perhaps, is that we simply aren't well acquainted enough with what the Scriptures teach us about baptism and what that means for the church, which I hope to partly remedy this morning. So Jesus tells the disciples, "Baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Well, what is pictured? What does it mean? What does baptism do? Obviously, we can't exhaustively answer these questions, but let's at least take a stab at it and establish some of the basics about baptism, and then maybe explore the implications from some new perspectives that perhaps we haven't considered before. And let's begin. I'm going to begin with a quote from John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. "Baptism is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church, in order that, engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children." And what's he basically saying? Well, baptism signifies the moment that we become members of the church. It pictures that we are joined to Christ, are in union with him, and that we can be considered children of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized in the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ an appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." That's beautifully stated and a succinct and helpful summary. You probably even heard in that language there the echoes of Calvin's points about admission in the church and ingrafting into Christ. Notice that the confession also mentions the covenant of grace, which is the relationship that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. Baptism signifies regeneration, new life, the remission of sins. Our sins are forgiven. And baptism signals that we are going to walk in newness of life, that we are going to live and act in a certain fashion, in a manner that endeavors to be faithful to God's Word. And yes, all of that and more is signified in baptism. Now here we've begun with quotes from theologians and I'm not starting with tradition first, I promise. How can we know that all of this is signified in these summaries that we've heard? Well, because those points are based upon what Scripture teaches and are quite clearly taught if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now let's explore some of the texts and of those texts and try to get a clearer sense of the depth of meaning and significance of baptism. In Ephesians 5, that famous text when Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, what's the next verse? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, the washing of water is a reference to baptism, and it pictures cleansing. Titus 3:5, Paul mentions the washing of regeneration, another reference to baptism. Washing equates with cleansing and regeneration, with new life. So in baptism, cleansing takes place and you're ushered into a new life. In 1 Peter 3, we read this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, we've examined 1 Peter 3 in greater detail before, but notice a few points. First, Peter mentions that only a few, that is, eight persons, were saved. Remember that the number eight symbolizes new creation. It's connected to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, as the day of resurrection. 7 plus 1, marking a new beginning. The Lord's Day is the eighth day. Traditionally, baptismal fonts, even as the one there, has eight sides. In Noah and his family, God worked out his salvific purposes and began again with eight people. And how did he save them? Through water. And then what connection does Peter make? And corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. He's drawing a powerful connection between the water ordeal of Noah and Christian baptism. Peter explicitly states that as Noah and his family were saved through water, so you are saved through baptism. In fact, Noah's baptism is a pointer, an antitype to your baptism. It prefigures the baptism instituted by Jesus. And it's not only Peter who talks like this in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul states, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Israel's crossing the Red Sea is another water ordeal of significant proportion in salvation history. This was their baptism. Israel's baptism took place then. And based on the language of Psalm 77, Israel walked through the Red Sea dry shod between the walls of water, yet the language seems to indicate that it was raining down on them from above. Now understand that Peter can talk in this fashion. He can say that baptism saves you because he's not simply talking about water, but about baptism, the sacrament instituted by the Savior and the one he commanded to be performed. And even notice the language at the end of what Peter says in verse 22 of his text there, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Doesn't that sound similar to Jesus' declaration here in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But also notice that Peter connects the saving waters of baptism to the resurrection of Christ. That's not an unimportant point, and it further signifies that baptism, the act of baptism, is not an empty ritual. Now, in some of our Reformed circles of recent years, the emphasis has been placed on what baptism doesn't mean. In other words, we're quick to say that we don't believe in the Roman Catholic view of baptism, that the water's magical somehow, and maybe we should walk around with squirt guns, just squirting everybody, and then everybody's saved. Well, that's not what we're talking about. But what is neglected is what is happening in baptism and the significance of it. We must be about thinking biblically in this matter, and in so doing we'll be returning to the larger stream of the teaching of our Reformation heritage regarding this sacrament. See, we should be able to say, and without really too much hesitation at all, with the Apostle Peter, that baptism saves us. How and why can we say that? Because of what is true as a result of baptism, as a result of God using this sacrament as He has said He will use it. Now let's return to our scriptural survey and hear some other connections made to baptism and draw this in even more, hopefully clearly, into our thinking. Perhaps one of the most significant texts is Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. In Him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Now here Paul clearly equates baptism with death, buried with Him in baptism. See, even a symbolic martyrdom. But also in the next statement, in which you were also raised with Him. Just as Peter did, so does Paul make a connection between baptism and Christ's resurrection. Your baptism signals that you've been ushered into a new life. And also, the association that Paul makes between baptism and circumcision in our text is interesting, because Paul also, because Paul is saying that circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. In Romans 4:11, Paul tells us that that circumcision was a seal. Now, what does that mean? Well, a seal, a literal seal, was a brand on a sheep, or a tattoo on a soldier, or a sign on a slave to denote ownership. So, by implication, baptism is a seal. Baptism has taken place of circumcision. And it marks out someone as God's property, as belonging to Him. It's the public, physical, and visible way in which someone is marked out, branded almost, with the Holy Name. Baptism is also a commitment, an oath sign. You know, it is, for all intents and purposes, an oath taken in the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul addresses their divisions. And recall that some were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then notice the next part of Paul's argument, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified with you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. Now, what an interesting appeal to baptism there. But what's the implication of Paul's argument? That in being baptized in Christ's name, that they had devoted themselves to Him, sworn allegiance to His name, and pledged their faith to Him before men. As a result, they could no longer confess any other but Christ alone, unless they chose to renounce the confession that they made in baptism. And here we have to understand and emphasize again that baptism is not an empty ritual, but also serves as our confession before men. It is the mark by which we publicly profess that we wish to be reckoned God's people. You know, I'm sure I've said this before, but a man or a woman who converts from Islam knows full well that baptism isn't an empty ritual. They know profoundly that to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to declare their ultimate allegiance and to take on a completely new identity. They know that it means that they may be ostracized by their family, that they might even be killed for their commitment to Christ. Yeah, and then try to imagine what it was like for the early church of Matthew's day and what the apostles encountered in their ministry to the nations. To be baptized was to swear allegiance to a new king, a new king of kings, a new emperor, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that loyalty mattered above all others. And that loyalty, that exclusive allegiance, still applies to the church. It is not enough to confess Jesus is God. Demons believe that, and they tremble. But Jesus must also be confessed as Lord, as the King to whom we bow the knee in submission. As Alexander Schmemann observed, to remember this is especially important now when not only the world, but even Christians themselves so often absolutize their earthly values, national, ethnic, political, cultural, making them the criterion of their Christian faith, rather than subordinating them to the only absolute oath, the one they took on the day of their baptism, of their enrollment in the ranks of those for whom Christ is the only King and Lord. Well, moving on. Paul, in Romans 6, says, we are united to the crucified and buried and risen Christ. And take note how Paul couches his argument here. How he answers the question of verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then what does he appeal to next? Because you've had a conversion experience, because you walked down an aisle and said a prayer, you must not go on sinning. Is that what he says? No, it isn't. Verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul's appeal is to baptism. He reminds them of their baptism. Not their conversion. That's scandalous in some circles today. But here again, as we've heard before, there's an immediate association between baptism and death and resurrection, as Paul goes on to say, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. William Willimon wrote, baptism is nothing less than death and nothing more than the creation of a new being, who lives by a radically different system of obedience, servanthood, and community. Behind every baptism is the baptism of Jesus, his death and resurrection, which opened up the new age. Again, baptism, it pictures death, and it pictures life. In 4th century Jerusalem, Cyril, in his post-baptismal instruction, explained to the newly baptized, by this action you died and you were born. And for you, the saving water was at once a grave and the womb of a mother. As one writer has beautifully stated, to be baptized is to be condemned to die. It is dress rehearsal. It is dress rehearsal for the last day of your life, as well as for every day in which we must die to all that would make us less than God wants for us. Baptism is also resurrection practice. Between our death and baptism and our next death at the end of our earthly life, we live in the hope that the same God who raised us from the waters of baptism will raise us again, pulling us forth from the tomb like newborn babes from the womb. We live in confidence which comes from baptism because we have already been through a trial run of our death and resurrection. We do not fear death because we do not need fear what we have already done. Well, what are some of the other implications of baptism? And here's where I want us to come at this from maybe a slightly different angle than we have, maybe we've done so before. Baptism means that we are called to and set apart to be priests, kings, and prophets. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Peter Lighthart, in his book Priesthood of the Plebs, argues quite convincingly that the baptismal imagery here that the writer to the Hebrews is using correlates with the Old Testament passages describing the consecration of priests. Essentially, the boundaries that existed between the people and the priests in the Old Covenant, they're no more. And the church is now a royal priesthood in a fuller way than was Israel. In Galatians 3, Paul states, "For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now that the language there, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The allusion there seems to be to priestly investiture, to being robed like priests. See, Paul is discussing the relative status of Jews and Gentiles in the church. To say that all wear the same clothes is to say that all have the same religious status, that all can stand in the same place. And this is a notion within the zone of priestly concern. Paul's statement that Jews and Gentiles now wear the same baptismal garment implies that all the baptized have been incorporated into the holy priestly people. And what do we do as priests? Well, we offer sacrifices. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." According to Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, this certainly has direct application to pastors, but also a priestly people ministering to the world by being always, everywhere, and in all things, witnesses to Christ's truth, which is the only true life, and bearers of that sacrificial love, which is the ultimate essence and content of man's priesthood. You know, also, the priests were mediators. And yes, Christ is the mediator between God and men, but we also act as mediators in our appeals to God, in our prayers for the church and the world. Next, baptism means that we are kings. Revelation 1, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In Christ, we have been made kings again. And we have restored, we've been restored to the original purpose given to Adam and Eve. Remember what Genesis 1, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" That imagery of dominion and taking dominion, that's kingly language. It's echoed again by David in Psalm 8. And then notice as well that the formula of water and the Holy Spirit at baptism pictures new creation. Think about how the Spirit hovered over the waters at the creation of the world. So there's a new creation taking place at baptism. And new Adam and Eve are being made. And we have a job to do. A new world is being made. And we are called to function as kings, as rulers in it, and not to separate or distance ourselves from it in some kind of form of escapist spirituality. Alexander Schmemann observed, "Such spirituality, even when it takes on Christian appearances and is dressed in Christian terminology, is not Christian spirituality. It is indeed a betrayal. Salvation can never be an escape, a mere negation, a self-righteous enjoyment in one's own withdrawal from the wicked world. Christ saves us by restoring our nature, which inescapably makes us part of creation and calls us to be its kings. He is the Savior of the world, not from the world, and he saves it by making us again that which we are." Now, of course, how do we enact that kingship? How do we rule? What kind of shape does kingship take? A cruciform shape. We follow the example of Christ and engage in service. And as kings, We seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And in so doing, our vision of the world is corrected. We see the world more clearly. We see Christ and His purposes in it. And therefore, we understand better what it means to be a doctor or an engineer or an educator or a worker, because our vocation, whatever it may be, has meaning in the kingdom of God. It has purpose and joy as God uses us in whatever capacity He sees fit. Remember, Paul tells the Corinthians, "For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Again, Jesus has authority over all things, heaven and earth. It all belongs to Him. Thirdly and finally, baptism means we are prophets. We become part of God's counsel. We stand before the Lord and in prayer give our advice to our Heavenly Father, so to speak. And this language, this idea, overlaps quite a bit with some of the ideas about priestly intercession. But Paul tells Timothy, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Or in Revelation 8, we read of the prayers of the saints coming up to God and then resulting in judgments being rendered on the earth. And while we often think of prophets as those who predict the future, we can also rightly think of prophets as being those who have a kind of sobriety about their perspective and demeanor, which is accompanied by a certain discernment and understanding. And yet, as those who trust Christ and believe His word and promises, we do have a view to the future, don't we? There is a sense where there's a prophetic perspective to the future about our lives. In Christ, the essential knowledge has been given to us, the knowledge of truth about God and man, about the world and its ultimate destiny. And it is this truth that makes us truly free, capable of discernment and understanding, that endows us with the power to be, in all conditions and situations, in all professions and vocations, in the use of all of our human gifts, always and everywhere witnesses to Christ, who is the ultimate meaning, content, and end of all that we are, of all that we do. We confess every week that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. That's a prophetic statement of a prophetic people. The disciples were told to disciple the nations. And the initiatory rite of discipleship is baptism. We receive a new name, the name of Christian, as we are baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are in relationship with them and have communion with them. And their participation in our redemption and the redemption of the world is declared. Baptism is the public event that represents and confirms our union with them. It signifies that we are participants in their victory over death and darkness. And as the people bearing the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are called to live in accordance with the new life that has begun at our baptism. In times of great doubt, when struggling through his dark nights of the soul, Martin Luther would sometimes touch his forehead and say to himself, "Martin, be calm. You are baptized. And so are each of you. And that being true, then remember who you are and also whose you are. Be encouraged in the realities that are yours because of the saving work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And gladly take your place in the continuation of that work and readily participate in it as priests, kings, and prophets." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glories of your word, for the way in which you speak to us, for the pictures and the symbols that you put before us, for the means of grace that you have granted to us. And we thank you, Lord, for baptism and what it signifies and means. And Father, we confess that we do not understand it as fully as we might desire. And perhaps there are things we will never fully understand on this side of glory and what is signified in our baptisms. But Father, we pray that you would impress the truth of baptism all the more fully upon us, that we would understand what is pictured in it, what it signifies and what it means, that we would not take our baptisms for granted, but understand that we have been ushered into new life in Christ. We've been ushered into a new relationship, and indeed, we are given a new view of the world in which you have called us to serve. Father, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see and understand these things. And then may that faith bear fruit for the sake of your kingdom and to the glory of your name in this world. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.